That was awkward. I appreciate our orchestra and our musicians and appreciate their ministry. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 3 this evening and look at the last of our series as we've looked at the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we started in chapter 2, we looked at Ephesus, the loveless church, and we spoke about just a church that was faithful but fading, a church that was strong in its labor but had grown cold in its love. And if you remember, Christ calls Ephesus back to remember, repent, and to return to their first love. We looked at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the suffering church, the poor in possession but rich in faith. And Christ comforts them with his presence and promises the crown of life. And we looked at Pergamos, the compromised church, and the church that lived where Satan's seat was. And yet, even amidst the external reasons for it to compromise, really the greater compromise was internal. We looked at the tolerant church, a church that really had a heart to want to win those through their love and through their works, and yet because of their desire for that, had tolerated really some sin and some grievous things within the body, and didn't want to deal with the judgment of that. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Sardis, the dead church, the one that was outwardly alive, it seemed, and yet inwardly was dead. Inwardly, the Lord Jesus had to call them out for their deadness. And the call was to strengthen that which remained. And then last week, we looked at Philadelphia, the faithful church. It was small, little in strength, but it was steadfast, it was faithful. And really, it was the church of the open door. And the church that, whilst it didn't have all of the resources, perhaps didn't have all of the trappings, God still found it to be faithful and gave that church an open door. And Christ commends their faithfulness through the course of his letter to them. And today we're going to land in Laodicea. And we somewhat touched on Laodicea at the beginning of this year. I believe we looked at some of the enemies of potential. And we're going to read, just to recap, look in verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity that we've had through the course of this day, this morning and this evening, to be able to open your word. We're so thankful, dear God, that in it you don't mince your words. You show us what we can't see. And Lord, you instruct us and you really hold up that perfect law of liberty and helps us understand, dear God, where we're at and helps us understand where we need to be. And I pray, dear God, as we have the time this evening to open your word, I pray that you'd work in us. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to recognize some things that are within. And then, Father, as a church, we'd become the people that is, Lord, willing in your sight and faithful in your sight. Lord, to go all out for you. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we examine these things, that, Lord, you would just point to the areas of our lives, dear God, that are needful. And I pray that you'd please continue to bless as we have this time together. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we looked at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the church that warms the heart of Christ. Then you could say that Laodicea is the one that breaks it. It's the only church of the seven to which really Jesus offers no commendation, only correction. And outwardly, they were wealthy. Outwardly, they were prosperous and really self-sufficient in that way. They were situated as a city and as a church on major trade routes and thriving really in all of the, even what we would consider modern markers of success. They thrived in banking and textiles and medicine. They were so affluent that after a devastating earthquake in AD 60, they rebuilt without so much as Roman assistance. Proud of their independence, they were known for their black wool garments and famous eye salve. And Laodicea, from all accounts, projected success and sophistication. It's sort of the markers in which modern success is really measured, and sometimes even within the context of church, we somewhat measure ourselves the way the world measures themselves. And if we're not careful, we can sort of buy into our situation, and sometimes we are more of a product of our culture than really being a product of the Holy Ghost. And we better be guarded when we start to measure and have metrics of success the way the world defines that. And yet what we find is, again, the Lord Jesus in writing to this church, the one that walks amongst the seven golden candlesticks, he reveals what's beneath. And what's beneath that impressive exterior layer, it really was a point here that the Lord Jesus makes to them, that they were really spiritually in poverty. This was a church that had everything, except the presence of Christ. Actually, that's the most tragic condition of all. And into that facade, the Lord Jesus steps with absolute authority. He gives himself these names, these things saith the Amen, capital A. He gives himself that word Amen means may it be so, and he's implying here that not only is that his name, he's the one that does make it so. He says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, implying again to the church there that what he says is true and is accurate and it is to be. It's not something that they could really argue against. He is the faithful and true witness. And then he says he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's seen it all. He was there from the beginning. He will be there to the end. And you understand that even in the makings of a church, the birthing of a church, he was there from the beginning. In fact, you know, it wasn't ever anyone's idea that church is formed. It's not anyone really that has any bright idea or has any inkling that a church should start. Really, in anything that is God's, it's God that begins that and starts it and then sustains it. And he's saying here, he's the one that's from the beginning of the creation of God. He's saying, you know, not just the church. He's seen the foundations of the world. He was right there in the beginning. And he's coming with that authority to this church. And really what he's saying when he speaks, there's no appeal, there's no revision. See, I've seen it all. He sees beyond infrastructure. He sees beyond wealth. And he sees beyond reputation. And his verdict cuts through their comfort. He says, actually, you say that you're these things, but here's what I want to tell you. You're actually this. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And what we're looking at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, it was comfortable. It was comfortable in its own perceived successes. It was comfortable in its trappings of wealth and material success. And in many ways, that was the reason why Christ was outside the door. The material success had blinded them to their spiritual condition. And so we see that firstly, we start, as he often does with many of the churches, not with commendation. He starts with the condemnation. Notice there in verse 15, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. And because of this, he says, and he follows it up in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What a condemnation. He's saying you're lukewarm. He's saying that lukewarmness, really, it's a sin of complacency. You know, they weren't denying Christ, but they had become detached from him. And what we understand, the city's water was piped in from hot springs miles away. It was arriving neither refreshingly cold like Colossae or therapeutically hot like Hierapolis. And what had happened was the water that was coming into Laodicea, it had become tepid and mineral laden by the time it reached that city. And here's what it was. It was drinkable, but it was largely unpleasant and useless. It wasn't doing anything. It wasn't either refreshingly cold or therapeutically hot. And it had just become useless and tepid. And Jesus is using something that they were familiar with to picture and to confront a church that had become exactly that. It had become spiritually ineffective. It had become spiritually ineffective. It had become comfortable. It had become tolerable. And here's the truth, though. It had become distasteful to the Lord. And you know, I think so many times we can, again, measure ways in which we think church is successful. You know, tonight we're going to have an AGM. And we're going to talk a little bit about the budget and what the finances look like. We're going to talk a little bit about some things that are needed ahead of time. And if we're not careful, we can judge even the church's health on those metrics. You know, we as people, we want the measurables. We want things that are quantifiable. We want things that we can easily grasp. And yet, so often, the one that we should be asking, the one that we should be giving the right to give judgment and the right to give an accurate assessment of where we're at as Christians and God's people and where we're at as a church is not asked. In fact, his presence, where is it? And we're going to find that's very much the case, that this church, from all of its markers and those things that are quantifiable, it just seemed to be a good church. It seemed to be a healthy church. And yet, here's Jesus saying, you know, you could think that, but here's the truth. And Jesus was exposing the danger of settling for spiritual mediocrity simply because prosperity and materialism makes it tolerable. I mean, it's okay. It seems to be that we're pointing the right way when it comes to these tangible things. And we better be careful lest the Lord Jesus examines us and finds us where Laodicea is. And Laodicea shows how quickly comfort can convince a church that being spiritually ineffective is acceptable as long as everything else appears successful. We've still got people coming. We've got a building. I mean, you had that, you saw, and it just seems you saw, look at our orchestra, and look, we've got brass instruments now. And you know, you use all of these other metrics, and I'm thankful for all of that. But we better take great care to think that's the metric of the measure of our success as believers. And you can name other things. You know, we could look at our own personal lives, and we might look at the fact that, hey, we have a home, and hey, we have the vehicle that we like, and hey, you could look at all of these other things that are just comfortable things in life, and I praise God for his gifting of that. But if that's the measure of our spirituality, then we've got it wrong. You know, we've got it wrong. And what his issue was with this church, it wasn't that they had nothing. The problem was not ignorance. No, the problem was indifference. They had learned to live with a lukewarm condition. Why? Because where they were at meant that they had some prosperity, and it just made it easy for them to ignore where they were at spiritually. And I think if there was a picture of Western church as we see it today, it would be Laodicea. You know, that very term, Laodicea, simply meant this: the rights of the people. They were more about themselves, and they were more about how they felt about situations, and they were more about their comfort. They were more about their prosperity more than anything else. And what happened was, it was making God sick. And they weren't hostile to Christ. Here's the issue: they were half-hearted toward him. You know, being cold or hot, lukewarm, it's a very comfortable place to be. I think most people, when they shower, right, they have their perfect mix of hot and cold. They never just turn on hot. Look, when we first moved here, it was so humid that honestly, for the first 3 weeks of living in Queensland, I just took cold showers, all right? I just hadn't gotten used to it. But you know, we've gotten used to it over time, and now we're starting to be like you all who grew up here. Anything under 20 is starting to feel cold, all right? Anyone with me? All right, I've seen some puffer jackets this week. It was amazing. But when we get in, we want something, a temperature that's comfortable, right? We have teenagers here who forget that actually there's a time doesn't stop when you're in the shower, right? Time continues. And you're in there, and you know, maybe you're thinking, maybe, but you're just in there and you're having a good old time. Why? Because you've hit the perfect mix and you're super comfortable. And you can just stay in the shower as long as you feel like, and you suddenly time disappears, right? Because you're comfortable. Nothing else matters. Nothing else around you matters. And this is what the people were. They had everything. They all of what their heart desired seemed to be right there. And they were in a comfortable position of lukewarmness, but what they weren't getting was even the temperature of the water. What was really a broader picture of how comfortable they were, but sadly had how ineffective they were as well. They were useless. They had become half-hearted. And lukewarm religion, it satisfies no one. It doesn't affect the world. It doesn't do anything for the believer. And in fact, what's worse, it does something to the Lord, a very negative thing. It makes God sick. And they were comfortable where they were. And that it's the wrong type of contentment. They were content in their mediocrity. They were content in their indifference. And they had become satisfied on the wrong things. They weren't hostile. They were just half-hearted. They weren't dependent on Christ. Here's the issue. They had become self-sufficient. Notice verse 17, he says there, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, you say that, you've become self-sufficient, you no longer depend on me. You know, I was having this conversation a couple of days ago about our country, and I love Australia, I love the fact that we have a Commonwealth, but there's problems to that. It develops at times a bit of an entitlement mentality. There are those that, you know, have great need in our society. I'm glad that we can contribute to the needs of others, but there are those who are living off that, and they're just comfortable to be brought to a place of satisfaction by another higher power, government. And we're sort of just, you know, we sort of are comforted by that. And you know, the conversation went like this: why is it that we live in a world, we live in a country where there doesn't seem to be a real hunger for God?
And the context was missions. It was another fellow pastor that I was chatting with, and he was saying, you know, you go overseas and you go to some of these places who have nothing, and they just have nothing. They have nothing to really boast about. They have nothing to really come home to. They have no roads, no running water, and they just seem to be so sensitive to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. You know, you'll go there and you'll go to a shanty town and you can declare the truth of the Word of God, and suddenly all these people will want to get saved. And we're like, what? What's happening? You know why? Because we're comfortable. Because if we don't get a paycheck tomorrow, there is a government that can somewhat look after us for a little while. And I'm not saying that's invalid. I'm saying that there's situations where there is a need for that to happen, and I'm glad that we can contribute to that. But listen, it has to come to it where we don't feel entitled. We can get tricked into entitlement. We can then be looked after by somewhat a higher power. What that happens, it's replacing God. It's replacing the just the wholeness of God and His heart for us. And they were self-sufficient. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich. And it really, here's what it is: I have need of nothing. They mistook prosperity for blessing. They mistook comfort for approval. They mistook luxury for life. And they thought they had everything. But when heaven took an audit, it exposed their bankruptcy. It exposed their spiritual emptiness. And he says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, because you're increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. He says that to them, you're actually this. You're actually bankrupt. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. Here's what it was. They had money, but they had no mercy. They had vision, but no revelation. They had garments, but no glory. And when a church no longer depends on Christ, here's a warning, it begins to decay. No matter how polished the surface is. And you know, we could be tempted to rest on these metrics, and yet God's saying, no, you better evaluate. You better let heaven take an audit of where you're at. You better take note of what God can see in your life, and you better allow Him. And they weren't listening, thirdly, to Christ. Why? Because their stuff got in the way. Notice in verse 20, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And again, if someone's knocking, are they inside or outside? They're outside. They're outside of the door. They're outside of the premises. And He's picturing now the church as this house, and He's saying, you know, I'm on the outside knocking to come in. And so that means that Jesus wasn't in there with them. And you know, some have taken this as an evangelistic picture. It's not. He's speaking to the church here. He's speaking to the church. He's asking questions. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He wants fellowship. And yet, their stuff got in the way. Their plenty got in the way. The implication was that they were self-sufficient through their wealth and no longer heeding Jesus' presence and heeding Jesus' warnings. And he was trying to get their attention. He was trying to get them to listen and to allow Him to be close with them. And he wanted fellowship. He wanted that time to be close. And yet here they were, Jesus on the outside knocking. You know, we can so easily allow stuff to get in the way of our fellowship with the Lord. We can so easily allow the muchness of the way we live. And yet the warning in Luke 12:15, He said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Our lives don't consist of that. He said, let me uncover something here. You might think, you might look at how the world measures success and measures ability, but I don't look at it that way. Don't be covetous. Don't look for things to get in the way. And they had fooled themselves into thinking that they could remain spiritually sick and spiritually depleted because they had made it in Laodicea. And here's what I want to tell you. Comfort kills. You know, I'm convinced that at times God allows lack to keep us needy, to keep us uncomfortable, to keep us on our knees to pray, to keep us drawing near to Him, knowing that, look, there's no other way. I'm going to need you, God. I'm going to need you to come into this place. And because of that discomfort, then we come to the one who is the great comfort. And yet, so often when we look for comfort in other things, here's what happens: comfort kills. And here's His counsel. That's His condemnation. Here's His counsel. Look at verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And an amazing thing about God is, again, He's using, you know, the Lord Jesus did this so often. He would be traveling, and God will point out a field. He would point out a sower. He would point out the ocean, and He would use those things that were readily available around to illustrate a truth. And He's doing this once again to this church in Laodicea. And He's counseling them to return to the true riches. And here's God's grace even to the lukewarm. He's offering restoration. Jesus doesn't discard them. He counsels them. He says, come buy, come trade with me. And what He's implying is this: what you have isn't enough. What you have is corrupt. What you have is really in contrast to what I have to offer you. And what they needed, He's implying, couldn't be bought. It couldn't be bought in Laodicea's markets. It had to be received from Christ's mercy. And firstly, He says, come buy of me gold tried in fire. He says, gold tried in fire. You know what that is? It's true spiritual wealth. It was refined faith tested by trial. He's saying, allow the troubles and allow some of the hardship of your life to come and really build a resilient faith, a true faith, one that's precious, more than precious than gold. And really what this was, it was in contrast to the gold that was mixed with lesser metals that passed as coins with the emperor's facade on it. It was in a time in the Roman Empire where coinage had become the standard of currency, of trade. And yet, what happened was, over time, those emperors started to mismanage their treasuries. And so rather than having real gold coins, they would mix those gold coins with lesser material. And they would pass that, and the image of the Caesar, the image of the emperor would be on that to really trade with those. And He's saying, you know, you think that the measure of your life is that corrupted gold, that fake gold. He's saying, no, you need the gold that I'm offering you, the gold that's tried in fire. The gold that comes as a result of you trusting me through your hardship instead of running to the world's economies. So you ought to run to me for that gold that's real. And He's saying it's true spiritual wealth. The next thing He counsels them to do, He says, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment. He's saying, buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And the interesting thing about that is, in contrast, Laodicea was famous for the black dyed materials that made the city money. People traded for they were experts in their black material. And He's saying, no, come to me for white raiment. You know what white raiment is in the Bible? It's righteousness. It's not reputation. It's right standing with God. And He's saying to them, come buy of me white raiment. Come trade with, give over the worldly cloakage that you're given. He's saying, no, come to me and let me clothe you with my righteousness. Let me clothe you with my my law and my expectation, and you follow me, and I'm going to give you white raiment. You know, the prodigal was robed. He had to discard. He had to come to the end of himself, and he had to discard the rags of this world. And he was clothed with righteousness. And he's saying, come, buy of me white raiment. Then thirdly, he says, get ourself, thyself. And again, this is a picture of spiritual sight. The ability to see God clearly. The ability to see sin and truth clearly. And what it was in contrast to another product that was very famous from Laodicea. It was in contrast to the temporary eye salve that the city was known for. He was saying that Laodicea, it could solve its sight in a limited way. And we live in a world that there's a lot of technology. Now, some of you may not know this, but I'm short-sighted. And you're like, Pastor, you're not wearing glasses. You've seen me wear glasses once in a while, but I'm wearing contacts. And I've worn contacts for a while so I can see clearly. But you know what happens at night? I can't wear them. I have to take them out, and when I wake up in the morning, I have to remind myself to wear my glasses or put my contacts in. Why? Because I'll see blurry things, right? Sometimes my wife wishes she had blurry eyesight, because when she sees me in the morning, it's a bit of a different story. But I'm telling you that the world, in all of its technology and all of its knowledge and understanding, can in a very limited way solve those things that are hindrances to us, but in a limited way. It's never going to be they totally are able to, you know, it could put a Band-Aid, both literally and figuratively, to your problem. But, you know, it's not going to solve. It's not going to actually solve those things. And, you know, when it comes to sight, you could do some things that can somewhat manage your inability to see, but there's a better way to see. And he's saying, come see through the eye salve that I offer you, the spiritual sight. And you know, so often we need to get back into what God sees this life and this world and ourselves to be able to see clearly. And he's challenging, that's his counsel. It says, buy of me gold tried with fire, true spiritual wealth, white raiment, righteousness, not reputation, eye salve, spiritual sight. And here's his call. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, notice that, as many as I love, here's what he does, he rebukes. You know, sometimes we don't look at correction, rebuke, and chastening. I want to sort of summarize that with that word correction. Sometimes we equate that to love. You know, I think we struggle at times when someone confronts us about the real situation. But God's saying, out of love, I do that. And here's the call. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, notice that. There's that attachment, zealousness and repentance. You know, zealousness is this overwhelming passion. And the problem with someone who's lukewarm is he's not passionate either way. He's not extreme. We're sort of just straddling the middle ground. We're indifferent. We're complacent. And you know, we're sort of just going along. And he's saying, you know, that's ineffective. What he meant when he said, I wish that thou wert neither cold nor hot, was not that you're so cold that you're cold to the Lord, nor so hot that you're this way. No, he's saying, I wish you would just be extreme. I wish you'd just be zealous. I wish you'd just be bought right into the things that I am and the things that need to be. And I just wish that you just would not be lukewarm. He's saying, be zealous. You know, what a lot of Christians need to do is to reawaken their passion for God. They just need to be fired up. You know, yesterday there was a group of you that went out, and I'm so glad for your service. You went with umbrellas, and you went, and I love the message that was passed on about the names of people that you spoke to. You know, so many went out, and you know, we live in a country, and there's those that we honored yesterday, and I'm so glad for the many who came out to commemorate the services of those who sacrificed. But how many have the same fire to get up early and worship the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice? Where's our passion? And he's saying there, I wish you were either neither cold nor hot. He's saying, I wish you just were extreme somehow. You know, we're living in a world where we're allergic to extreme. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to be thought of as someone who's just this way. And yet, here's what God is saying. I wish you were. I wish you were. And his counsel, actually his call, is that we would go back to zealousness. Where's our zeal? Hey, where's our zeal when it comes, when there's a call to serve, when there's a call to pray, when there's a call to attend, when there's a call to tell, when there's a call to do this or that for the Lord? Do our hearts jump out at the thought that we get to serve God? Or are we just comfortable? We're just comfortable in our, you know, in the way we are, and the way that, and man, just pass, get off my back. I got it good. I mean, there's nothing really I can complain about. Hey, praise God. But listen, life is not made up of stuff. And God is more concerned about our zeal for Him, and He calls for repentance. I'm not saying emotion. I'm saying earnestness. Are we earnest? Are we repentant in the things that God warns us about, God reveals upon us, or is it just a casual apology? Listen, it ought to be a passionate reversal. Yeah, I get concerned about those who say, you know, I've gotten saved, and I've been saved for a little while, but just has no desire to do anything. They just go about, and they're just sort of like, I've been saved a little while now. I think I'll go back to the world. I think I'll go back to, you know, hanging out with my old friends, and I'm trying to win them. But, you know, I'll skip this, and I'll skip that, and I'll just do this, and I'll just do that, and you know what it is? You be careful. You're becoming lukewarm. You're becoming no longer extreme, neither cold nor hot. You're just going about and you just feel like, yeah, I'll be all right. Things are working out for me. Listen, what does God think? And lukewarm hearts, they never ever really drift back to God. You know what you need to do? You need to run to God. He says, be zealous. He says, be zealous and repent. He didn't just say repent. He said, be zealous and repent. He says, get your fire back. Get to that place of health. Get to that place where it's extreme for me. And the cry is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Again, it's not an evangelistic text. It's an address to a church. Christ is outside desiring re-entry into his own assembly. Hey, who owns a church? The Lord Jesus, who owns the church. He's outside, off outside of his own property, and he's knocking. You know, how tragic. The Lord of glory, he's shut out by his own people. And yet, what we need to be amazed about is his patience. You know, as if the Lord Jesus can't just barge through the door. What he does is he knocks. And he keeps knocking. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door. And here's what I'm saying. He's waiting for an invitation. He invites you to open the door. And he's saying, if any man will hear my voice. You know, here's what it is, revival. That getting back to the normal Christian life. It begins with one open heart. It begins with someone who's not so proud to think that God can't speak, can't be outside the door. But look at my life. I mean, look, I have everything. Listen, it could be very much. And fellowship restored comes through personal surrender. We need to come back to God. And here's a compensation really quickly. He says in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. He's saying to him that overcometh. You know, so he's saying you can go from being lukewarm outcasts to those who will be throne sharers. You know what that is? It's God's grace. You know what the Word of God does is it allows us warnings to come back. And Jesus invites the repentant believer to share his victory. He doesn't want compliance. Here's what he desires. He wants communion. He's sharing a throne with you. He's sharing his seat. He's saying, come sit right next to me. He's desiring close fellowship, not cold religion, but a close relationship. And by the way, that's the goal of revival. More of Christ in the heart. And then, you know, there's some here tonight. Maybe you've been weary. Maybe there's been other. Maybe you've been working hard to get that thing. Maybe it just seems to be everything's just going well. But do you have Christ? Is Christ close? You know, Laodicea, it's not ancient. It's painfully contemporary. It represents the spirit of the last days, I believe. Rich, religious, respectable, and yet sadly without Christ's power. And I believe he's still knocking, not on the doors of the lost, but on the doors of his people. Will you hear? Will you open? Will you turn to him again? And the tragedy of Laodicea was not that Christ was gone. Here's the tragedy. They didn't miss him. You know, it wasn't them that went, where's Jesus? You know, I give a bit of credit. Remember when Mary and Joseph and all of their family left Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus? They suddenly went, where's Jesus? At least they woke up to it. Here's a church who they were enamored with all of their success, all of the things that they had. They had a building. They had resources. They had all of those things that were metrics of success. Maybe they were on the front page of Christianity Today. They were the church people went to for answers. They were the model church in a way that, oh, wow, if we can only be like Laodicea. And here's what God was saying. They make me sick. They didn't even realize I wasn't in the building. And I'm here knocking. And you know, too many times we enter into service, we enter into, and we don't even ask the question, Jesus, are you with us? Jesus, are you centered to and preeminent? And the tragedy of Laodicea was not that Christ was gone. They were so comfortable, they didn't miss him. It's like Samson, who wist not. He didn't even realize. He shook himself like at times before. And he rested in his own strength was the issue. And he's still knocking. And the tragedy of Laodicea was not that Christ was gone, but that they didn't miss him. And we need to wake up from lukewarmness. We need to buy the gold that's tried by fire. We need to put on the garments of holiness. And we need to open the door of our heart to the one who knocks, to the one who seeks fellowship, to the one who makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to examine another one of your churches. And Father, I pray that you'd allow us, Lord, please examine our own hearts. Help us see. Lord, help us to understand where we're at. Lord, help us to do away with the worldly metrics of success and the worldly metrics of comfort that can so easily fool us into thinking that we're okay. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to just allow you to do the work, Lord, that is so needful in us. And we invite you, dear Lord, to be in this place, to be in our week, in our schedule. Lord, to be in our in our workplaces, in our earnings, and in all of that, dear God, we invite you to lead. And then, Father, if there is in us, Lord, that lukewarmness, that we'd be zealous and repent, that we would run to you in desperate need. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, that would be our desire this week. We would seek you. We would seek fellowship with you. We would seek closeness with you. And then, Father, that we would be a people revived. I pray, Father, for your blessing upon our church. Lord, we need you. We need you more than ever. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we seek you to move forward. Pray you be pleased with us. And I pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.